Gracious Father, I thank you for all who are gathered in this place. And Lord, it's because of you. It's not anything that we've done. It's you working in our world, working in our lives, bringing us to yourself, Father, giving us, Lord, the opportunity, giving us the faith to believe and to come into your presence. And so, Lord, as we come into your presence, our hearts are heavy for those on our prayer list, for a little three-year-old who has a brain tumor that doctors cannot surgically remove, for Martha's niece, Carol. Lord, these situations for Nancy Haynes, Lord. I can't do anything except to lift them before you and know that you are a God of all grace and compassion. And Lord, you work in ways that are beyond my ability to comprehend. So Lord, as we lift them up before you and leave them at your throne room, Father, we also do the same thing for our service. We pray that, Lord, you'll be with Sandy and Nancy as they lead us in song, and that, Father, later on you'll help me to speak with coherent thought, that I might be able to proclaim your word that you've laid on my mind in a way that brings you honor and glory. It's all about you, Jesus, and so we give ourselves and our service to you in Jesus' name. And all of God's kids said, amen. Join me in prayer as I get started. Father, thank you so much for this precious gathering, Lord. It's such an exciting thing to see the sanctuary full of all these beautiful faces, Lord. And we come. We come to the buffet of your word, Lord, asking that you will teach us and you will give us spiritual nourishment, Father, from what you've laid on my mind. Have your way in my message, Lord. Speak to hearts, myself included, in Jesus' name. Amen. If God is so good, why does evil prevail? Why did God allow the Holocaust to take place? Why didn't God stop 9/11? Where is God when I need him? Every day, people put God on trial in their minds. Remember the Lord Jesus when he entered Jerusalem? Oh, it was a glorious sight. They were waving palm branches, declaring, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And within the week, towards the end, some of those very same people shook their fist and they yelled, crucify him, crucify him. Wow, how quickly the court of public opinion turned on Jesus. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the one who spoke and it came into existence, was put on trial. Twice. You read about it in John's Gospel, chapters 18 and 19. The first trial was in a courtroom, a Jewish courtroom. And what was his crime? Blasphemy. Oh, that's something you don't hear much in our day. You see, in his ministry, you read about it in the Gospels, as Jesus traveled and healed people, he would say, your sins are forgiven. Oh, to the righteous Pharisees, to the Sadducees, that was blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin. So who is this Jesus to go around healing people and then declaring them to be forgiven of their sin? In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said this, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, before he even was born, before he even existed, the beloved patriarch, before Abraham was, Jesus went on to say, I am. That's the name of God that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Who does he think he is claiming to be the I am, to be God? And then he would say things like, I and the Father are one. Did you hear him? He said he is God's Son. So, that was their charge, and by their evidence, because these are the words that Jesus said to people as he traveled those 3 years of ministry, he was convicted of being a blasphemer, one who claims to be God. But here's the problem. The Romans were their occupiers, and capital punishment could only be executed under their judicial system. The Jewish people had lost their ability to have someone executed. So we're going to have to get him stopped. We're going to have to get him executed. But since blasphemy is not a crime under Roman law, we're going to have to take him to the Roman courtroom and charge him with something other than blasphemy. And so that's what I want to talk about today. When Jesus was put on trial. So we're going to look at Jesus when he stood before the Roman judge, Pilate. We're going to look at Pilate as he stood before the Lord of the universe. And then we're going to consider the fact that you and I, Jesus stands before us, and we will stand before him. And so, Pilate, let me give you some background. He was the fifth governor of the area there that he was governing, which included Israel. He had started the job in the year 26. And he did it until the year 36. So he had a 10-year run as the governor over the Holy Land. Ancient writings tell us that he struggled when he came to Israel to understand the Jewish people, to understand their religion and their culture. He was a Roman, so they were not exactly his kind of people. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that immediately when he came on scene, he offended the Jewish people by trying to bring Roman standards to Jerusalem. He had golden shields inscribed with the names and the images of the Roman gods put within the Jewish temple. You talk about slap a Jew in the face. That was an insult of insults. They were monotheistic. They acknowledged that there is one God and one alone, not a whole host of gods and goddesses. So right off the bat, he's getting himself in trouble with the Jewish people. I think he forgot his history, because in 170 BC, a Greek ruler over the area that was Israel, Antiochus Epiphanes, he thought he was going to bring Greek culture to the Jewish people, to the point where he had a statue of Zeus put within the Jewish temple. And the face was very similar to his own face. And then, to really insult the Jewish people, he had pigs sacrificed on the altar there in the Jewish temple. And it led to a revolt called the Maccabean Revolt. And they were successful in freeing Jerusalem for a period of time so that the sovereign state of Israel came into existence for a while. But let's get back to Pilate. He also appropriated some temple tax money that was used, that was supposed to be for running the temple. He misallocated it and he had an aqueduct built. So he is going on the record as one that they did not care for. In fact, in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, it records how some Galilean men were killed by Roman soldiers under Pilate's command while they were making sacrifices in the holy place. Luke's gospel records this of those Galilean men. Blood was mingled with their sacrifices. So, the case against Jesus is now going to be transferred into a Roman courtroom. What are the charges that they're going to bring against the Lord? Well, according to Luke chapter 23, verse 2, it's three charges. Number one, subverting our nation. He is undermining the institutions and the laws of Israel. Number two, he is telling people, don't pay your taxes to Caesar. And number three, he claims to be a king, which means he must be leading an insurrection. And Rome certainly ought to take note that when somebody claims to be a king and it's not Caesar, we've got a problem. So let's turn in John's Gospel to chapter 18. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1075. 1075. John chapter 18. Page 1075. We're going to begin at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Interesting. Interesting statement in John's gospel. Now, normally, Pilate would have been living in Caesarea, but it is the time of the Passover, and so since this was a great Jewish feast where thousands of pilgrims would be making their way to the Jerusalem, to the holy city, it was a time that could be very dangerous if you were a Roman governor. Emotions were running high amongst the Jewish people because, you see, that was the time they remembered their deliverance from slavery in Egypt and how God raised up Moses and led them on their way to the promised land. So feelings were very tense as they thought about their Roman overlords. Riots, insurrections were a very real possibility. So he felt he needed to be on site. Where was he staying in Jerusalem? Scripture doesn't tell us. He might have been staying in Antonia Fortress on the north side of the temple area. Perhaps he was staying at one of Herod's two palaces on the west side of the city. But the Jewish leaders knew he was in town and they knew where to find him. But get this, they would not enter the place where he was staying because it would make them unclean. How ironic that they're bringing one of their own to a Gentile governor who was going to hold court because they wanted Jesus dead. They wanted Jesus silenced. But in this whole thing, we still see how Jesus is in command of what's happening. They may have thought that they were in charge, but Jesus said otherwise. Look at verse 32 again. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Had the Jewish people been allowed to kill Jesus, most likely it would have been the way they took Stephen down in the book of Acts. They would have had a rock concert in his honor. They would have stoned him. But Romans crucified by, by crucifixion. This was necessary, that the Romans had to be the ones to crucify Jesus for three reasons. It fulfilled the prophecies that said none of his bones would be broken. Sorry about that, Pat. None of his bones would be broken, so he couldn't be stoned. Secondly, both Jews and Gentiles shared in the collective guilt of what was going to happen to Jesus. You see, there have been people over the years who have turned on Jewish people, saying, you killed my Jesus. You are the ones that are to blame. No. In God's courtroom, when he sees all, it is both not only for the Jewish people, but also for the non-Jewish people. Christ came to set the captives free. And it wasn't just his own chosen earthly people. It was all humanity to be have the sins paid for. And so they're going to share, the Romans too, in the collective guilt for the deed that they're going to do. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it declares that a person under God's curse was to be displayed, to be hung on a tree as a sign of judged sin. Remember what Jesus said? When I am lifted up. On that cross, he was lifted up. And he who knew no sin became sin for you and for me. Oh, Jesus was very much in command of the situation. So in John chapter 19, we're going to see Pilate questioning Jesus in his courtroom. Pilate said in John chapter 19, verse 10, "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus replied in verse 11, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Jesus is reminding Pilate that his authority over him was granted not by Caesar, but by God himself. So let's consider the testimony that Jesus gave about himself. Pilate goes on to ask, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Oh my goodness, the table just got turned. The judge who's asking the questions is now being asked questions by the judge of the universe. This is not should not surprise us, because in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." The table has now turned. And now, point number two, we see that Pilate is now standing before Jesus himself. Pilate is questioned by the Lord, the creator of the cosmos. You know, Jeremiah 29:13, I have it highlighted in my Bible because it reminds me that even though we support missions work, and even though how can they hear unless they have a preacher, It is a powerful verse that would say that anywhere on the planet, if someone is out there and they're rejecting the false gods of their people, they're rejecting the worship of their ancestral spirits, and they look out into the cosmos and declare the glory of God, if they would cry out, if you're real, if you're out there, God, show yourself to me. I reject the pagan ways of my people, that God will not do an amazing thing. We are hearing reports in the Middle East how God is appearing, Jesus is appearing in visions to Muslim people in hostile countries where you and I cannot go and give them a Bible. You and I cannot go and share the good news. Jesus is very involved in the bringing of people unto himself. So yes, I believe in missionaries. Yes, I believe in sending preachers. Yes, I believe in Bible translations. Yes, I believe in having the scriptures read for those who cannot read to be able to hear the word of God. But Jeremiah 29:13 says this, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." I got to believe that a loving God, a God of grace and truth, is out there reaching into people's hearts, to places where you and I cannot go or have never been. Consider what Pilate's reply was to Jesus' question. Are you asking this of yourself, or did you hear these things about me? Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. Oh, that had to cut Jesus to the quick, because he was right. This was not a Gentile conspiracy against Jesus. This was his own. This is what John would write in chapter 1 of his gospel, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So let's get back to John chapter 18, picking it up with verse 36. So Jesus is going to now give his testimony to this Roman judge. Jesus answered, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. Because of sin and Satan's deception, billions live in confusion, denial, and wishful thinking. I can't speak for you, but I want certainty. I want to know the truth." And this is what breaks my heart in the day and age we live. You've got millennials and Gen Zs and whatever else they've got out there for labels. You know, to them, there is no absolute standard, because that's what's been taught. There is no absolute truth. It's whatever you make it to be. It's whatever works for you. So if it works for you, it's true. If it doesn't work for you, well, I guess it must not be true to you. You see, they've rejected it. Because America was built on a system of absolutes and God's law. That's why in courtrooms, when you raise your right hand, what do you promise to do? To tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And you used to put your hand, left hand, on a Bible in early days of America. And then you also would say, "So help me God." But if you watch, even in Perry Mason's courtroom, they started out in the early episodes, and they had God in there, "So help you God." But then watch on, even back in the late 50s and 60s, California was setting the trend to kick God out, right? Because suddenly those words were gone. "What is truth?" Pilate said, and those words still echo through this day. And so, Jesus is going to testify about himself, about his mission, about where he comes from, and he's going to reveal four things. So if you have your bulletin there, you'll see Pilate is before Jesus, and Jesus is going to reveal four things about himself and, yes, about his kingdom. And the first thing is, he is a king. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. It's the last book of the Bible. We have a wonderful scene in heaven. John, of course, is seeing visions of things yet to take place. You read about the church in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then suddenly in chapter 4 of Revelation, God tells John, or Jesus specifically, to come up here. Many Bible scholars will say, because the church is now going to be taken into heaven, the rapture of the church. I believe the rapture, when Jesus comes for his own, it will be before the tribulation. So I am unashamedly a pre-tribulation guy. The more I study the Bible, the more I'm convinced that Jesus takes his people out of harm's way. Because that 7 years that's talked about is not pretty. And it is the wrath of God coming down upon a world that has had the good news of Jesus Christ for over 2,000 years. And now God's ready to move on. He says when it's time to move on. You and I don't make that call. Just like when you read about Noah getting on the ark. Who closed the door? It was God. So when you read children's books that show, you know, Noah and the sons having to hoist that door closed, that is not biblical. God closed the door because he is the one who gives grace and he is the one who withdraws it when he needs to. And he says, time's up. So in chapter 5, John gets this vision that's going to happen in heaven one day where the title deed of the earth is up at stake here. That's the scroll that we're going to read about. And the word is going to go out into heaven. Who is worthy to take this scroll? Let's see what happens in chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, and in my Bible it's capitalized L, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So this is Jesus, and this is the Father. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Don't ever think that your prayers don't matter to God. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You see, the church is in heaven witnessing this. This is one of the things we're going to witness when we get there in the rapture, is we're going to witness this great scene. Jesus has bought the title deed of the earth back with his sacrifice. And then go to chapter 19. Oh, the good news. This is the second coming. Revelation 19. Yes. Jesus is a king. In chapter 19, verse 11, we see, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Second, his kingdom is not of the earth, Jesus told Pilate. In Matthew 26, verse 33, Jesus said these words, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, the Romans would have understood what a legion was. A legion was 6,000 troops under one commander. Jesus said, when he was talking in Matthew's gospel, about the fact that I am not the victim. Trust me. I came for a reason. I am in control. And that's where he reminds them. All I got to do is say the word, and I would have angelic beings right here, all around, and you'd have no hope. 6,000 troops to a legion, 12 legions, that's 72,000 angels. Boom, right there at his command. But I got to remind you, remember my series when I talked about Christophanies, Old Testament appearances of Jesus? In Joshua chapter 5, when he appeared, he said, I am the commander of the Lord's army. Yes, Jesus has a kingdom, but it is not of the earth. In other words, I didn't get my authority from Caesar. I don't get my authority from the Sanhedrin. I get my authority from the Father in heaven. So number three, Jesus said his kingdom is not advanced by human weapons and acts of violence. You see, over the years, people have, in their misguidedness, thought that they could usher in the return of God by being God's law and God's enforcement force. And so people have been forced over the centuries, the Inquisitions of ancient Europe, forcing Jewish people to declare allegiance to Christ or die, or forcing thousands upon thousands. This happened in the Spanish Empire, where they were forced to flee because they were their Spanish overlords turned on them. Jesus said, my kingdom is not going to come because you and I are going to lead an insurrection and we're going to take over the world and make it happen. Look at Luke chapter 10. So turn to Luke chapter 10 if you want to, or otherwise you can just listen. But in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is selecting some other disciples besides the 12. And as he was making his way to Jerusalem, they traveled out in pairs of two, and they went before him into the various communities, proclaiming to them that the kingdom of God was at hand. And so he gave them instructions on what they were to do when they went to these various communities. And so in chapter 10 of Luke, look at verse 8. Jesus is talking. In my Bible, it's all red because it's all him speaking. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. In other words, when you go and you proclaim the kingdom of God is near and they welcome you and they feed you, don't complain. Eat what they put before you and be thankful. In verse 9, and heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Verse 10, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go into the streets. And he didn't say, and fight, did he? He said, and say, The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. Nowhere, ladies and gentlemen, does Jesus ever command his people to go on the attack, to forcefully make people believe in him. That's his business. That's the Holy Spirit's business, to open the eyes of people. Even when you read in the book of Acts, chapter 9, when Saul was on the rampage, gathering up Christians to put them in court, to put them in prison, to have them executed if need be. Remember on the road to Damascus, when the bright light shone around him, and he goes, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." Jesus takes the persecution of his people very personal. But he doesn't ask for you and I to rise up and to be the attack force. The battle is the Lord's. Go back to Revelation 19. We get the honor of coming back with him as the people of God when he takes charge of the earth, when he puts down the Antichrist and the false prophet, when he has Satan bound for 1,000 years, and he takes charge of planet earth, and he sets up his kingdom on the earth. But notice, we're not the ones doing the attacking. We're not equipped with machine guns or swords or cluster bombs. He speaks the word to the enemy forces. Just like he spoke at Lazarus' tomb when he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Just like he spoke to the storm, "Be still." Just like he spoke in Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be light and let there be this." And boom, it was. He speaks the word and the entire enemy army drops dead. The battle is the Lord's. It was in the Old Testament, and so it will be again when he returns to take planet Earth. He got the title deed in chapter 5, and now he's executing his ownership in chapter 19. The fourth truth that Jesus reveals is he declares that his purpose in coming was to bear witness to the truth. "What is truth, 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 truth?" Pilate said. It echoes even to our day. People in our world are like, "Well, what's true? What's not true? There is no such thing as absolutes." The truth is, Jesus is who he says he is. He is the promised seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. He is the righteous servant that you read about in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53. Let me just read a few verses from Isaiah 53. Verses 10 to 12. "But the Lord desired to crush him, causing him grief. If he renders himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." If you have a New King James or a New American Standard, all of these "his's" are capitalized because they are speaking about the Messiah, the one who will come, Jesus himself. Verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul," capitalized, "he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, for he will bear their wrongdoings." You see Jesus all over this? Verse 12, "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the plunder with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was counted with wrongdoers, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the wrongdoers." Oh yes, Pilate asked, "What is truth?" And his question, like I said, it echoes even into our time. Did he say it out of a desire to know real truth? Was it simply him being sarcastic? Maybe he was just indifferent to the whole thing. After all, this was a Jewish matter. Why am I dealing with this? Or was it his irritation at Jesus seeming to do a dance before him with his words and not coming out maybe a little more stronger? All of these are possible interpretations about Pilate's motive and his reason for saying those words. Remember, the devil told Adam and Eve that they could decide truth for themselves and be their own gods. That's how our sin nature affects all of us. Even those of us that love the Lord, sometimes God has to discipline and do a little wrestling with. We want to be our own gods, rejecting any accountability to the one who created us. But let's get back to Pilate. The significant thing that we see was what Pilate did next. He suddenly turned away from Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and without giving him an answer, he goes out to them. I don't know how Pilate ended his life. I'll share what I found in my research. But I remind you of Matthew 12, verse 37 says. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 37, "By your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned." One day, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to stand before the King of Kings. "All authority," he said, "has been given to me by the Father." He is the great judge that you read about in Revelation. Well, what makes angels in heaven get all excited? The Bible is very clear. When a sinner repents, and when anyone says, "Lord Jesus, you are the way, you are the truth, you are the life, I place my faith in you," heaven breaks out in a party. I don't know how they count the numbers. I don't know if a ding goes off at Beulah Beach when somebody gets saved. They ring a bell up there that they have installed. That tells the community somebody has prayed to put their faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know how heaven does it, but I know this. They do keep track. God knows his own. Pilate had an awesome encounter with Jesus, but he doesn't seem to get it. He did recognize that Jesus was innocent. He kept maintaining that when he would talk to the Jewish leaders. But he was under a lot of pressure. And you know, the court of public opinion and political correctness can be strong even on leaders. You got to love it when liberals love the Supreme Court ruling in their favor. Oh, blessed be the court. And then when they rule against them because they're following the Constitution, what do? "Wow, it's an illegitimate court. It's a MAGA operation here." Cracks you up, doesn't it? Pilate was under that very same pressure. But it's okay, because Jesus knew this all had to play out a certain way. Jesus is still in charge of what's happening to him, even though he looks like he's the victim. Jesus was going to die as the Passover lamb, a male in its prime without blemish, Exodus 12:5, for your sins and mine. So what about Pilate? Well, according to Josephus, his political career would end 6 years after this episode with Jesus. You see, some innocent men were killed in Samaria when he sent soldiers to suppress what was actually found out to be a small, harmless, religious rebellion. He kind of overdid it. And Vitellius, who was a Roman leader over Syria, he actually had Pilate sent back to Rome. The historian Eusebius, he wrote that Pilate, tired of misfortunes, took his own life. So that takes me to my final point. Jesus before you, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, and you before him, the judge of all judges. I love reading the testimonies of skeptics who become believers and defenders of the faith. And in their own way, they tried to prove Jesus to be a phony. They tried to prove Jesus was not who he said he was. They put him on trial. Saul of Tarsus did. Saul was determined that he was not who he said he was until Jesus appeared to him. Lee Strobel, maybe you've read some of his works. He was the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune and a devout atheist who was going to prove Christianity false. And in the process, the Holy Spirit got a hold of his heart, and he became a powerful believer. And today, he's a pastor. He's a Christian writer. Josh McDowell grew up agnostic, hostile to Christian thought, and today he's a Christian apologist. I don't mean he's making apologies. He is out there defending the faith that he tried to prove wrong. And then Dr. Gary Parker, a devout biology professor of evolution out in California, he had a powerful encounter with Jesus. And in his book, Dry Bones and Other Fossils, he explained why he believed in evolution. He said, quote, I thought I believed in evolution because of all the evidence. I really believed it because I didn't believe in God. You can't believe in creation if you don't believe in the Creator. Evolution is not based on the fossil evidence. It is really based on the belief that you have to explain everything. C.S. Lewis was an author, an English professor, and a philosopher back in the 40s and 50s. He was raised in a Christian home, but at the age of 15, he became an atheist. And through the witness of his friends, J.R. Tolkien and Hugo Dyson, he made a commitment to Jesus Christ in 1931. And in his book, Mere Christianity, here's what he had to say about his journey of faith. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. What about you? Don't be a pilot, hearing the truth from Jesus and then just turning and walking away and giving in to the mob. When we consider the claims of Jesus Christ, those who are playing church today saying, oh, he was a great teacher, he was a great man, but oh, he was misunderstood. He was crucified before he had a chance to carry out his mission of love, his mission of compassion. He came to die as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist declared it when he saw him first coming towards him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the world. When you and I consider the claims of Jesus, we have to do the same thing C.S. Lewis did in his search. Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. He is who he claimed to be. Your verdict is going to have eternal consequences well beyond this life. You and I one day are going to stand before this Jesus. And as a believer, it's not going to be a terrible thing. He's going to look at what we've done with the years that we knew him and loved him. And the Bible says he's going to reward. So he has a reward system set up. Paul talks about it. He's going to take all that we did in his name, put it in his heavenly furnace. And if it burns up, well, I guess you did a lot for you, didn't you? You said you were doing it for me, but I know your heart. But we're still going to make it, Paul said, because it's not about our works. It's about him working in us. And for those whose works stand the test of the holy fire of God, then rewards will be given, crowns will be given, that we'll be able to cast back at the feet of Jesus. Or for those who rejected Christ, there is a great white throne judgment. It's in the latter part of Revelation. It's not a pretty picture, where all the unbelieving dead are gathered and resurrected to stand before the one whom they rejected. And then he will say those words from them to them, depart from me, I never knew you. It doesn't have to be that way for anybody who hears the truth of Jesus. Put your trust in him. Come to Christ. Cry out to him, Lord Jesus. It's like what Thomas said. Remember when Thomas saw Jesus, touched the wounds in his side and the scars on his hands? I love what he said. My Lord and my God. you hear that word king in that song? Jesus does love you. Jesus loves everyone. That's so true. But you got to love him back. You see, he extends the offer. When the truth is presented, the gospel is given. What are you going to do with that news? Turn like Pilate, walk away, and give him over to the Jewish leadership? Or are you going to do what Thomas did? My Lord and my God. My eyes have been opened. The scales have fallen off. And I see Jesus for who he really is. I'll tell you what, it pays to see him now in this life. Because when it talks about bowing before his presence, it's not in fear. It's in reverence. It's in love and adoration. When I read about the saints in heaven falling before the feet of Jesus, it's out of gratitude and love, deep love. That's the difference. For those who reject Christ, it is a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of God. He loves you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. And I pray that if anyone in this room has not put their trust in you, it's not in me, it's not in this church, it's not in the leadership, Lord, it's in you. In you alone is salvation. In you alone is life and eternity. Father God, continue to do your work through this church. Continue to do your work through your people. And Lord, bring us back again next Lord's Day to rejoice and to praise you. And maybe to invite a few friends to come with us. But Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, we will realize that, Lord, all of us who love you, we are stepping out into our mission field to go and to tell people the good news that Jesus loves even them. Thank you for this church and its people. May your blessings continue to reside upon this ministry until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.